Father, we thank you for this opportunity of gathering together as your people, and we pray that you would speak to us from your word. Help us to receive that word in faith and trust and obedience for Jesus' sake. Amen. Surveys show that most people pray sometimes. Prayer and spirituality are very popular in our culture. People like to be thought of as spiritual, but not religious. They want to connect to the spirit world and its energy, but they don't know whether or not they believe in God, and if they do, they don't know what he's like. In this new series of sermons, which starts today, we are going to look at some case studies of actual biblical spiritual encounters and prayers. And we're going to look at people like Jacob and Abraham, Nehemiah, Moses, Hannah, Heman, Daniel, David, and one or two others. And we're going to look at their lives, and we are going to see how they prayed. And we will find that what the Bible thinks about spirituality and what modern people think about spirituality is not the same thing at all. Take Jacob, who is the Old Testament character that we're going to think about today. Take him as an example. Your typical book on spirituality will talk a lot about getting centered. But when Jacob meets with God, he is knocked off balance. He is not centered at all. A modern person will talk about getting calm and being peaceful. And yet when Jacob meets with God here, God smashes him to the ground and cripples him for life. This is not calm, and this is not peaceful at all. And yet, if you read the story of Jacob's life, you will find that this is the spot where he changes. This is the life-changing spiritual encounter for him. And you'll see that if you turn to the passage, which is printed out on a sheet. Please have it in front of you. And the question is this: how do you know that you have met with God? Not just believe in him, but actually met with him. What are the true marks of a life-changing spiritual encounter? According to this text here, there are three of them. You must meet God, first of all, alone. Then, secondly, you must meet him for blessing. And then, thirdly, you must meet him at the point of weakness. First of all, alone. Verse 22, that night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. As I'm sure you know, Isaac had two sons. They were called Jacob and Esau. Jacob lied and cheated Esau, and Jacob had to flee to a distant country. But there, in that distant country, he prospers. And now he is coming home with his large family, his servants, his flocks, his livestock, his whole entourage, which was absolutely massive. And as he comes home, he learns that Esau is coming out to meet him with an army of 400 men. And Jacob is petrified, and he thinks that Esau is going to kill them all. But he has a plan. One of the things you learn about Jacob is that he always has a plan. He divides his entourage into three parts. The first part, which consists of a great load of livestock, he sends ahead of him as a gift to Esau to placate him. What is left, he divides into two parts, and he sends those off in different directions. Because he thinks, if Esau attacks one, then I can escape with the other, and I won't lose everything. And now we are told in verse 24 that darkness fell and that Jacob is alone. And that is the condition. Away from his family, away from his culture, away from his community, all his possessions, all his entourage. He is by himself. And that is where he meets with God. If you were going to meet the real God, you have to meet him yourself, personally, alone. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm all for the church. I happen to lead many of them. So I believe in the church, I believe in community. But being part of the church of itself is not enough. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a very famous preacher. Some of you may have heard of him. He was minister at Westminster Chapel. He preached a sermon on this passage, and in it he refers to a young man who was 18 years old and came to see him after the evening service. And the young man said, "We are the religious family in our neighborhood. Everybody knows that." He said, "We've been coming to this church for years. My family love this church, and I love this church. But tonight, for the first time in my entire life, I realized that all this Christian faith stuff is personal. And I couldn't go home until I told you that." For the first time in his life, he was meeting with God for himself, well, not just as part of a family. For yourself, not just part of a group, whether that is a church group or a social group or an ethnic group, cultural group or a political group. Maybe I'm cynical, but I do find it rather amusing when election time comes and politicians are very keen to be photographed coming out of church, aren't they? It's worse in America, where if you are a conservative, it is almost compulsory to end your speech with the words, "God bless America," or some other similar sentiment. Some of you may remember John Major's ill-fated and short-lived Back to Basics campaign, when some bright spark in central office decided that it would be good politics to start espousing biblical values as part of their manifesto. Of course, this was a total disaster, because no sooner had the campaign started than the scandals began to emerge. Cabinet ministers having extramarital affairs, any number of other indiscretions, and breaches of the moral law. The problem was, you see, that it was part of an agenda, but it wasn't part of the lives of those people. Real, life-changing faith is not familial or cultural or social or emotional or political. It is personal. You say, "What do you mean by that?" Well, go back to verse 24. There's a picture of what it means, where it says that Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. So here is Jacob, and somebody ambushes him. Somebody jumps him. Somebody is bothering him, intruding upon him. Somebody here is interfering with his life. It happens to be God. When God starts to bother you, to interfere in your life, then you know that it is personal. When you start to realize that who God is and what he says affects the way that you live, then he is dealing with you. He is wrestling with you. You see, you know that there are some things that you cannot do because of God. And there are other things you must do because of God. And he changes you. You cannot ignore him. He is a force to be reckoned with. So, has it got personal for you? Have you met with God for yourself? You have to meet him alone. Then secondly, you have to meet him for blessing. Let's go back to the story. Jacob and Esau, their two brothers. Isaac, their father, loves Jacob best. Sorry, he loves Esau best. He doted on him and he favors him. And that wounded Jacob. And it does wound a child when that happens. The time comes for Isaac to give Esau the birthright blessing. In all ancient societies, the eldest son got the lion's share of the wealth. And there's always a special ceremony when that happens, when the blessing is pronounced on the eldest son. But Isaac is now old and blind. and therefore Jacob sees an opportunity. He dresses up as Esau, he poses as Esau, and Isaac pronounces the blessing on the wrong son. And when Esau finds out, he is very angry and he is ready to kill him, and Jacob has to run for his life. Now, it's a strange story, don't you think? It doesn't really make sense to us. What can have been the motivation for Jacob? I mean, he must have known that he would get found out within a few minutes. I mean, all that dressing up, it didn't change anything, did it? There was no way that there was ever going to be a real transfer of wealth. So why? Why did he do it? I believe it was this. Jacob, as the unfavored son, wanted more than anything in the world to hear his father say to him, "You are my son. I delight in you. I love you. I am pleased with you." Even under false pretenses, he needed to hear those words from his father's lips. All human beings need to hear that, or something like it. We cannot give it to ourselves. We need somebody from outside to come and to assure us that we are accepted, that we are loved, that we are unique. We are all looking for blessing. Jacob was looking for it in his father, and he couldn't find it there, so he starts to look for it elsewhere. C.S. Lewis calls this deep spiritual blessing that we're all looking for joy. Joy with a capital J. And he says that even when you have a good father, even when you have a great marriage, even when you have a brilliant career and wonderful children, the blessing never really completely comes. When we look into our hearts, we have an acute longing for something that cannot be had in this world. These things offer to give it, but they never keep their promise. And that really sums up Jacob's life. He looks for this blessing in his father, and then in his beautiful wife, Rachel. He just says, if I get Rachel, I'll be okay. My lousy life will be all right if I can just marry her. But it isn't okay. And then he looks for it in his great wealth that he accumulates, but still it evades him, and he is still empty. And then this mysterious person ambushes him. It turns out to be God. How do we know that? Well, there are a number of clues in the passage. We haven't got time to look at all of them, but have a look at verse 25. That's certainly one clue. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled. Now, those of you who've had a hip replacement will know that a hip is a very significant joint. It is very strong. They have to use a saw to extricate it if they're going to replace it. It's always as well to have a general anesthetic rather than an epidural. It's the same as knees, really. You don't want to hear that going on. It's a very powerful joint. But this opponent, what does he do? It says he touched it. That's all he has to do. He touches the hip, and it is dislocated for life. Jacob spends the rest of his life limping. That is divine power. This is God with whom Jacob is wrestling. And they wrestle all night, and then God tips him the wink. He says, look, you need to let me go. Daybreak is coming, and you cannot see me and live. And here we come to the point where Jacob is converted. Because he says, I don't care. I don't care if I die. You blessing me is more important than anything else in all the world. All my life, he says, I've been looking for it in my father, my wife, my great wealth. But he says, I realize that I have been wrong. It is you. You are the one I need. More than anything else in all the world. Your love, your approval, your forgiveness. And that is the second mark of knowing God. You see, it's one thing to believe in God and go to church all your life, but when you have a real encounter with him, you know that God is your life. He is the blessing, and nothing else matters as much as knowing him and loving him. So have you met him alone? Have you gone to him for that blessing? Thirdly, have you met him at the point of weakness? What is described in this passage is a wrestling match. I've got a question for you. Who do you think wins the wrestling match? Who wins? Well, it's a trick question, really, because they both do. Both wrestlers win, but only through weakness. It is only when Jacob comes to the end of his strength, after hours and hours and hours of painful wrestling. Wrestling is very painful, if you've ever done it. It's only then that he can admit that he has been wrong for the whole of his life. He has been looking for fulfillment in the wrong places. It is only when he repents of that that he receives the blessing. He receives the approval from God, the ground of all being and the ground of all truth. And yet, for the rest of his life, he limps to remind him of his weakness. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in that sermon I referred to, says that Jacob is a perfect picture of what it means to be a Christian. This is what he says. He says, if you are assured of God's acceptance and love, it afflicts you with a permanent, joyful weakness. He says that Jacob went away from this encounter. He was limping, and yet he was also dancing. What a great picture that is of the Christian life. We know that we are sinful, and yet simultaneously we are absolutely and totally loved. We are humble. We limp. And yet we are also joyful. We dance. We triumph, but through weakness. That is what it means to be a Christian. But it wasn't just Jacob. Believe it or not, God triumphed through weakness too. I wonder whether you realize what God had to do to bless and save Jacob. My father-in-law was a great fan of wrestling, and sometimes we used to watch it on the TV on a Saturday afternoon. I learned a certain amount about wrestling, not a huge amount. But one of the things I learned was that you can only wrestle somebody in your own weight class. Because if somebody is 2 stone heavier than you, you haven't got a chance. And they have scales by the ring to make sure that each wrestler is roughly of the same weight. So how much does God weigh? What does his omnipotence weigh? In verse 25 it says, the man, i.e. God, could not overpower Jacob. So what does that mean? It means that God voluntarily held himself back. He curbed his incredible power. He was voluntarily weak so that he could bring salvation and not crush Jacob. The thing about Jacob was that he wasn't an admirable person. If you read the story of his life, some of the patriarchs were a mixture of good and bad. Jacob was bad, and bad, and bad again. He cheated, and he lied his way through life, and as a result, nothing ever ended well for him. So why would a just God want to bless a man like that? Well, the Bible tells us, in the darkness of that night, God feigned weakness in order to bring salvation. But many centuries later, in the darkness of Calvary, God literally became weakness in order to bring salvation. In Isaiah 53, it says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. In the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross, Jesus held on. He could have said, forget it, I'm out of here, but he didn't. He held on. If he had let go, we would have been lost. but he did not let go. He held on for us. Jacob held on at the risk of his life to gain blessing for himself. Jesus held on at the cost of his life to gain blessing for us. In Jesus Christ, if you encounter him, you can hear the Father say to you, "You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. I am delighted in you." And if you have that, you have everything. So come to him alone. Come to him for blessing. Come to him at the point of weakness, limping and yet dancing. He is everything to us. As you sit, let us pray. Father, we thank you that we can know you personally. As we come now to prepare for communion, we admit our weakness and we ask for your blessing. For Jesus' sake, amen. We're going to sing now our next hymn, which is our offertory hymn.